pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for the high privilege that is ours to gather together to study a portion of your word. We understand that the human mind cannot comprehend anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still dealing with the prelude to the institution of the Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. But I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. He reads, "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." In our last study, we started to consider the Lord's communication to Moses and Aaron that concerns the announcement of God's punishment on Egypt and the exception to that punishment in verses 12 and 13. We stated two facts that are revealed in verse 12. If you recall, a first fact that is revealed is that God, being sovereign, does what he sees fit to carry out his purpose or plan. A second fact is that God, being sovereign, does not tolerate any being receiving the worship due him. Or put it in another way, he does not tolerate any rivals. Now it is with this second fact that we ended when we asserted that the second object of God's judgment, in that phrase, the gods of Egypt, the gods of Egypt, that is subject to at least three interpretations because of the Hebrew word used. As we stated in our last study also, it is then with this interpretation that we begin our study this evening. A first interpretation of the object of God's punishment in Egypt, in the phrase, the gods of Egypt. Some say it refers to Pharaoh's officials that assist him in ruling Egypt. That's the first interpretation. Now, this is because the word gods in this phrase that we're considering is translated from a Hebrew word. Which of you remember that? Elohim. Elohim, that word, the Hebrew word, may mean a judge. A judge. As an official who presides over court sessions or deals with arbitrations, as that is the way the word is used in Exodus chapter 22, verse 8. Exodus chapter 22, verse 8, he reads, "But if the thief is not found, the owner of the house must appear before the judges to determine whether he has laid his hands on the other man's property." In that word, the judges, the Hebrew says, the Elohim. The Elohim. A second interpretation is that the object of God's judgment in Egypt, in that phrase, the gods of Egypt, refers to fallen angels that exercise dominion over a nation. Now, this is similar to the spiritual being that Daniel described as a ruler of Persia in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. He reads, "But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia." Now that phrase, prince of the Persian or king of Persia, does not refer to a human being, but a fallen angel that exercised dominion over Persia. Because there's no way a human being can stop an angel. That's not going to happen. Because we don't see them. Unless when God decides to make them where they appear like human beings, and even they walk right by us and we will recognize them. So, of course, saying this being the prince, that should really not surprise us. For after all, Satan himself is described as a ruler or the prince of this world in John chapter 12, verse 31. John chapter 12, verse 31. He reads, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out," referring to Satan. So this being the case then, it is fitting to recognize that he uses the fallen angels in his rule of the world, implying that he would have assigned fallen angels to rule Gentile nations. Although, ultimately, it is really God that assigned the fallen angels to rule the nations. In other words, someday we'll get to it, we'll see that during somewhere around that incident in the Tower of Babel, that God handed the nations over to the fallen angels. And then only Israel that came under his rule, so to say, in a different way. But we'll deal with that sometime in the future. Anyway, thus really it is possible that God's punishment may be directed towards such beings in Egypt. Now this interpretation is possible, again, because the word gods in Exodus 12, verse 12, is translated from the same Hebrew word, Elohim. Elohim, that may mean divine ones, or heavenly beings, and as we find it in Psalms chapter 8, verse 5. Psalms chapter 8, verse 5. Psalms chapter 5, chapter 8, verse 5. He reads, "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." Now, heavenly beings here also include angels. Now, of course, most people think when we talk about heavenly beings, they think about only angels. No, angels are just part of the heavenly beings, a whole lot more. And these heavenly beings are usually described as gods, and sometimes with the word Elohim. So that's why some say, well, what God is going to punish in Egypt will be those fallen angels assigned to rule Egypt. A third interpretation of the object of God's punishment in Egypt, in the phrase "the gods of Egypt," refers to idols as object of worship that are made from various materials, or gods, that is, false deities other than the true God, which are falsely worshipped. Now, this interpretation again is possible because the word gods in Exodus 12 verse 12 is again translated from the Hebrew word Elohim, that may have the sense of idols, as in the curse that will come to Israel when they fail to keep the terms of their covenant with God, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 36. Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 36. It reads, "The Lord will drive you, and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your fathers. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone." So these are idols. Now see, the phrase "gods of woods" certainly refers to idols as objects of worship that are made from stones or from woods. Now the meaning "god" of the Hebrew word is used to describe what then the pagans worship, as the word is used to describe God's reason for splitting the kingdom of Israel after the reign of Solomon, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 11 verse 33. First Kings chapter 11 verse 33. It reads, "I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws as David, Solomon's father, did." So in any case, we have considered then three possible interpretations of the phrase of Exodus 12 verse 12 when it says "the gods of Egypt." So the question is really, in what sense then did Moses use it? Since all three possible interpretations fit the meaning of Elohim, it is really in the third sense of gods worshipped by pagans or idols, indeed, that are not divine, but they're just wood. Now, this interpretation is supported by the fact that these gods are contrasted to the true God of Israel, since we have the last sentence of Exodus 12, verse 12, when it says, "I am the Lord." Because the word "Lord" here is translated from a Hebrew word that is called sacred tetragrammaton, that really is four letters in the Hebrew that we translate in English, transliterated as Yahweh, as the name the God of Israel gave to the Israelites through Moses for identifying him. Thus then, since the true God identified himself at the end of the pronouncement of the punishment on the objects described as gods, then we are correct to take The Hebrew word translated gods in the sense of false deities other than the true God, which are falsely worshipped in Egypt. Now the true God announced that he will carry out his punishment on these false objects of worship, as in the sentence of Exodus 12:12, when he said, "And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt." Now, what does the law really mean by bringing judgment? That is, inflicting punishment on these gods of Egypt. Now, our passage does not directly state it, what he means, but the context of the Old Testament scripture helps us to understand how the Lord will inflict punishment on the gods of Egypt. These are idols people make. I know that sometimes we read these things in the Bible. Now, for example, where Prophet Isaiah was chiding his people and said, "How dumb can you all be? You use wood and bone and you use it to cook, and yet you use it and say, that's your God." And we read it, we say, "Oh, yeah," we laugh at them. We are doing exactly the same thing today. Exactly the same thing. Because many times we are not seeing how adulterous we are. It doesn't dawn on us because no prophet is coming to tell us in those words. But that's what we do. Now people can look at facts. They say, "No, that's not fact." What is that? That's deception. That's the way these people in the ancient times have been overtaken by the enemy, so that their thinking become warped. And that's the same thing. So when we hear a judgment on these gods, we have to remember that these people were worshipping something they made, as we do today, but they just thought is their God. Now, all I'm doing is that no way didn't tell us here how God is going to punish the gods, these idols. But because the scripture has a context by which we go by, it helps us to understand this punishment. So the Lord has already indicated that the gods of Egypt are nothing because they could not deliver the Egyptians from the plague he has so far brought on them. If their gods were real, why didn't he deliver them? Thus, there is a sense that the Lord has already inflicted punishment on the gods of Egyptians by humiliating them, showing that they are false, so that those who trust in them are trusting in nothingness. Now, it's not just, you remember when we studied idolatry. One thing I did emphasize is idolatry is so expensive. It costs a lot. And you look at all the things people do that are really idolatrous. It's very expensive. Idolatry costs. Because those people who tried it first, they brought out their gold and base of whatever they had to make that idol. It's expensive. It's not just in the spiritual sense, but they are also in the material way. Now, those who trust in this God forfeit the blessing of the true God, as Prophet Jonah stated in Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. Jonah chapter 2, verse 8 reads, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." So people get involved in idolatry, they forfeit a whole lot. Nonetheless, though, there are at least two ways the Lord will inflict punishment on the gods of Egypt, he could physically destroy these idols that were worshipped by the Egyptians. Now this will be similar to how the Lord pulled down an idol of the Philistines when they captured the Ark of God of Israel and brought it to their temple, to their temple of their God, Dagon, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. For Samuel, chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. For Samuel, chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. It reads, when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon falling on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon falling on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. Now, that's just God showing, these are nothing that you can stand before the ark that I have given Israel. And of course, they begin to realize there's something more powerful than what we think that we worship. Anyway, so this passage indicates that the punishment of the Lord on the gods of Egypt would have involved the destruction of these idols, probably by completely shattering them. That could be, because we're never given how that eventually happened. Another punishment that the Lord would have inflicted on the gods of Egypt could have been the destruction of the temples where the Egyptians worshipped these gods. Now this would be similar to what the Lord said about what the king of Babylon would do to the gods of Egypt in Jeremiah chapter 43, verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 43, verse 12. Jeremiah 43, verse 12. It reads, he will set fire to the temples of the gods of Egypt. He will burn their temples and take their gods captive. As a shepherd wraps his garment around him, so will he wrap Egypt around himself and depart from their unscathed. So although then the Lord did not specify how he will punish the gods of Egypt, the two ways we have suggested are in keeping with his action in the Old Testament scriptures. Hence, we contend that the Lord's punishment will involve physical destruction of the idols of the Egyptians and the destruction of the various temples where these gods were worshipped, in addition to the humiliation of these gods in that they are not able to prevent the plagues the Lord brought on Egypt. So this brings us then to consider the exception to the Lord's punishment that he will bring on Egypt announced through Moses in verse 13. So verse 13 of Exodus 12 introduces an important truth concerning God's plague or even any kind of disaster. Not just plague, but any kind of disaster. Now, this truth is that only those whom God has decided according to his plan will escape his plague judgment or any disaster that he uses to judge people or a nation. only those he has decided. Now this is a truth that's not difficult to understand, since when there is plague, judgment, or disaster, not everyone is destroyed. God, in his sovereign plan, may preserve both believers and unbelievers. The Lord may preserve an unbeliever either because the individual is an elect and so needs to be kept alive until the person is saved. Or it could just be because God wants the unbeliever to experience his goodness that will only apply to such a person in this life, so they know what goodness of God is like before they get into the lake of fire, so to say. Now, a believer may not be preserved in the time of plague judgment if the time of such a plague coincides with the allotted time of such a believer. Otherwise, the believer can be certain that he or she will be preserved, since God's plague is usually to register his displeasure towards those who do not recognize him. Usually, that's what plagues are, for God to register his displeasure. And you can tell that the whole world, we are displeasing him right now, and that is why he's bringing plagues, disasters, one after the other. And we're not to listen yet. Now, the reason we state that the only those whom God has decided according to his plan will escape his plague judgment or disaster is his treatment of the Israelites in Egypt during the final plague that he brought on Egypt. See, verse 13 begins in a way that conveys that there is a contrast between the treatment of the Egyptians and the Israelites. Now, this contrast we learn from a Hebrew particle that begins verse 13 that is not translated in the NIV and many other of our English versions, although it is often translated "and" in our English versions, as it is done in this verse in the Authorized Version, or that's the King James Version, and the New Jewish Version. However, the Hebrew particle has several other usages. In our passage, it is used to introduce a contrast between what God will do to the Egyptians and to the Israelites, and so it should be translated but. This you can find in some English versions, such as the New Century Version and the New Living Translation, among others. So to fully capture what the Holy Spirit intended to convey in verse 13, the beginning of the verse may be translated something like, but as for you. In this way, the English reader will immediately recognize that the verse is concerned with the contrasting of what God would do to the Egyptians from what he would do about the Israelites. Now, be that as it may, our assertion that only those whom God has decided according to his plan will escape his plague judgment or disaster is conveyed in the first sentence of Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. Look at it. It says, the blood will be a sign for you in the houses where you are. Now, you read that, you say, how does this support your assertion? Well, to show you how, let us consider the word sign, used in a sentence. So that word, sign, is translated from a Hebrew word that basically means sign, but with several nuances. For example, it may mean mark, that is, a non-verbal symbol or signal which has meaning, as that which the Lord put on Cain to preserve him, according to Genesis chapter 4, verse 15. Genesis Genesis chapter 4, verse 15. He reads, "But the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over.' Then the Lord put a mark in Cain so that no one who found him would kill him." Now the word can also mean sign in the sense of a deterrent or a warning sign, as it is used regarding the 250 men who were in rebellion against Moses' authority and offered incense but were killed, so that the censers they used for their offering were to be a sign to Israel of rebellion against Moses' authority, as recorded in Numbers chapter 16, verse 38. Numbers chapter 16, verse 38. Numbers chapter 16, verse 38 reads, "The censers of the men who sinned at the cost of their lives hammered the censers into sheets to overlay the altar, for they were presented before the Lord and have become holy. Let them be a sign to the Israelites," a reminder, something to warn them. Now the Hebrew word can also mean miracle or miraculous sign in the sense of God's mighty act that convey his presence or his power, as it is used in Moses' farewell speech to remind Israel of how the Lord rescued them from Egypt, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 19. It is, "You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the miraculous signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear." Here, our Hebrew word is translated more like miraculous signs and wonders. Anyway, in our passage of Exodus 12, verse 13, though, the word means signs in the sense of a distinguishing mark. A distinguishing mark that serves in distinguishing the houses of the Israelites from those of the Egyptians. Now, the distinguishing mark between the houses of the Israelites and the Egyptians is blood. Blood. As in the sentence of Exodus, where we're starting 12, verse 13, when he said, "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are." Now, the phrase blood is what enables us then to assert that only those whom God has decided according to his plan will escape his plague judgment or disaster. How, you still may ask? Well, let me ask you another question, though. How did the Israelites know to put the blood on their houses? How did they know that? Is it not because God had instructed them to do so? Now, this we know because the phrase "the blood" refers to the instruction given to Moses to give or deliver to the Israelites in the same 12th chapter we're looking at. Exodus chapter 12, look at verse 7. Verse 7 of Exodus 12 that we're starting. Verse 7 says, "Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs." So there's no way that any Israelite would not obey this instruction. There's no way. Now, the implication of what I just said is that because God has chosen Israel as his covenant people, none of them at this point will refuse to carry out the instruction regarding placing of blood on the doorposts of the houses. Now, this statement that I've just made reminds us of God's election. God's election. For you see, it is impossible for anyone that God has chosen to be saved not to be. Impossible. In that, the person will respond to the gospel message so that all that is said of those who are called will be fulfilled, as we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. All I'm saying is simply, there's no way for an elect, anyone God has chosen, not to be saved. It's impossible. It will not going to happen. That's part of what I'm using to argue that the Israelites, there's no way they would not have obeyed this instruction of putting blood on your doors. Again, I mean, he reads Romans 8 verse 30, and hold on to Romans. I'm going to pick two more chapters there. Really. Romans 8 verse 30 reads, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So, no elect of God will resist the call of the gospel message at the appropriate time in God's plan for that person to be saved. In effect, no one will resist God's will as in the declaration of the one who has problem with the doctrine of election, as Apostle Paul states in the question that he gave in Romans chapter 9, verse 19. Romans chapter 9, verse 19 reads, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? In other words, whatever God's will is, you're not going to resist it. That's my point, and that's what I'm arguing. There's no way, and somebody God has elected will not be saved. It's just not going to happen. At the right time, I mean, it doesn't mean that the person will be say you may give them the gospel today. They could have care less. If they have the elect, be sure. Eventually they will come to believe one way or the other. So there's no way that those God chose in election then will not be saved, since his call is irrevocable, as stated in Romans chapter 11. Verses 29 through 30. Romans chapter 11, verse 29 reads, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. So based on our argument though, regarding election of God, that indicates that the elect will not in the end fail to believe, then we are correct in stating that because Israel was God's chosen people, he instructed to put blood on their doorposts during the first Passover, no Israelite will have failed to do so. None. So what we are arguing then is that God has chosen that the Israelites would escape the last plague of the death of the firstborn that the Lord was about to bring on the Egyptians, So it is for this reason then that they were instructed to put blood on their doorposts. And unfailingly, every one of them did that. Now, the obedience of the Israelites in smearing blood on their doorposts is God's chosen method of ensuring that they will escape the plague of the death of the firstborn in Egypt, as in the clause where we're studying Exodus 12 verse 13, when it says, "And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." Now, it is the obedience of the Israelites as part of God's plan that ensures they will escape the plague. Now, we say this because of the clause when it says, "And when I see the blood," or literally the Hebrew reads, "And I will see the blood." And I will see the blood. Now, the clause is concerned with Israel's obedience because the Lord states what he will observe on the doorposts of the Israelites. The Lord meant to convey that he will be pleased with the obedience of the Israelites in carrying out his instruction to them. So we are saying that the word "see" is really concerned with the Lord perceiving Israel's obedience, not just blood on the doorposts. And you see, the word "see" is translated from a Hebrew word that basically denotes physical sense of perception with the eyes. However, the Hebrew word is used in several other ways that do not necessarily convey the idea of physical sense of perception. For example, the word is used in connection with mental observation. Thus, the word may mean something like to give or to pay attention, in the sense of being ready to learn information about a given situation, as the word is used to describe the Egyptian warden's attitude towards Joseph while Joseph was in prison, as in Genesis chapter 39, verse 23. Genesis He reads, Genesis chapter 39, verse 23 reads, "The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did." So, our Hebrew word is translated here, "paid no attention," in a sense. Now, the Hebrew word may also mean to become mentally aware of something. So, simply means to realize or to recognize, to become aware of. It is in the sense of to realize that the word is used in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 17. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 17, and hold on to 1 Samuel. He reads, "Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Now that's when the rain, usually you don't have rain. You say, "I'm going to pray." That's it. Prophet Samuel, "I'm going to call on God. He's going to do something miraculous, and you will know what an awful thing you have done." Actually, that sentence, "and you will realize," literally the Hebrew says, "you will know and will see." You will know and will see. So that's the word that they combine to say realize. Now the word also, the Hebrew word may mean also to consider, to consider. When it is used of the Lord, as it's used in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 15. 1 Samuel chapter 24 verse 15 reads, "May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." That's David speaking to King Saul. Now the expression, may he consider, is literally, may he see. In other words, he said, may God see. Now in our passage of Exodus 12 verse 13, the word is used really in the sense of mental perception. So it means to perceive or to consider, since the Lord does not have physical eyes. He doesn't have physical eyes. So then, when the Lord perceives or considers blood on the doorposts of the Israelites, he will be perceiving or considering Israel's obedience regarding the entire instruction he gave them about how to deal with the Passover animal and his blood. See, the Lord being omniscient, knowing everything, and being omnipresent, filling every space, will perceive that the blood had been placed on the doorpost in obedience to his instruction. Therefore, it is not so much the fact that the Lord will see physical blood, but that he will perceive the obedience of the Israelites that is manifested by blood on their doorposts. In other words, what God is going to see is not just the physical blood that they have put in, it is they obeyed. That's what he's going to see. And this is what is important, after all, in our spiritual life as believers. It's not what I know or what you know. It is what you actually do, carry out, in terms of obedience. That's what God sees. That's what he perceives, so to say. So that obedience, as we have known many, many times, is a key factor in our relationship with the Lord. So, when it talks about perceiving here or considering, all the Lord is going to do is to see the obedience of Israel. Now the result of the obedience of the Israelites is that the Lord will keep them from suffering the same fate as the Egyptians, as in the sentence of Exodus 12 verse 13, we say, "I will pass over you." That's the result of obedience. Now, this sentence does not really mean that the Lord will travel through Egypt, although the Hebrew word used may convey the sense of traveling. Now, we say this because of the expression Passover, Passover. That expression Passover is really translated from a Hebrew word from which the Hebrew word Passover is derived from, although some scholars dispute this derivation. Now, the Hebrew word may mean to weather, as it is used in Prophet Elijah's challenge to Israel regarding their vacillations between the true God of Israel and Baal or Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. 1 Kings chapter 18 verse 21 reads, "Elijah went before the people and said, 'How long will you waver?'" That's a Hebrew word that translates Passover. "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him.' But the people said nothing." Now, no doubt the Hebrew word may mean Passover, as it is used in Isaiah chapter 31, verse 5. Isaiah. And hold on to Isaiah once you get it. Isaiah chapter 31, verse 5. It is like birds hovering overhead. The Lord Almighty will shield Jerusalem. He will shield it and deliver it. He will pass over. That's a Hebrew word. He will pass over it and will rescue it. Now in our passage of Exodus 12 verse 13, and please hold to Isaiah because we're going to go next to it though. In our passage, it really means to pass over or to travel by. Thus, the word has the sense of traveling in it, no doubt. However, because the Lord is omnipresent, the word does not mean that the Lord will be moving, but it is used to convey His action. In other words, when God acts to bring about the plague on the Egyptians, He will recognize Israel's houses and so will make a distinction between their houses and those of the Egyptians. The result of such an action on the part of the Lord then is indeed a blessing on the Israelites. God is still doing the same thing. He keeps making distinction. It's just that we don't know. Now, you can be sure that none of the Egyptians knew that, yes, God was making a distinction. That He was passing over until after they begin to realize the result. Now, the blessing of the Lord that results then from His inaction in the houses that belong to the Israelites is given in the last clause where we're starting Exodus 12 verse 13. Still leave your marker in Isaiah. He says, no destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. The Lord assured Israel that the destruction that will come to the Egyptians, in this case, the death of the firstborn, will not take place among them. So the word destructive of the NIV is really translated from a Hebrew word that means destroyer. Destroyer. As it is used in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 16. Isaiah 54, verse 16. It reads, see, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for his work. And it is I who have created a destroyer to work havoc. I've created a destroyer to work havoc. Now, of course, the word also may mean deadly pale or being a deadly pale state. As in Daniel's description of his response, following the vision he received, as stated in Daniel chapter 10, verse 8. Daniel chapter 10, verse 8. Daniel chapter 10, verse 8 reads, so I was left alone gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale. That's how they translated the Hebrew word. And I was helpless. Now, of course, in the Exodus 12 verse 13, the Hebrew word actually means destruction. So that the phrase destructive plague will touch you is literally plague for destruction among you. Plague for destruction among you. So the literal phrase indicates that it is death due to the plague the Lord will bring that will not be experienced in the houses of the Israelites. The assurance the Lord gave them is the same that he gives us believers today. Same thing. Now, if he had chosen that we will not be destroyed by any plague or disaster that he brings on our people or on our nation, we can rest assured that nothing will happen to us. This should give us comfort when we see the Lord bringing plagues or disaster wherever we live. Israel would not have understood the true significance of what the Lord told them he would do because of blood on their doorposts due to limited revelation. He was actually conveying to them that death of an innocent animal is needed to provide them protection against the destruction, the plague the Lord was about to bring on Egypt. The animals killed were innocent, so to say, but their blood is to convey to them what God was going to do. Now, they would not have understood fully the significance of the blood on their doorposts as we do today. The blood on their doorposts represents for us the death of the Son of God to provide salvation for us. For as the blood of the post of that you have on the doorposts of the Israelites translated to the sparing of the life of the firstborn of the Israelites, so the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is the basis for our redemption, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. First Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. It reads, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Now, the phrase "blood of Christ" always, unless the context says otherwise, but it refers to the death of Christ on the cross. Now, this is easily established by noting the means of reconciliation that Apostle Paul gave. He indicated that reconciliation is through the blood of Christ. Now, I make this sense because of this one who said, "I'm pleading the blood of Christ." I don't know what they're talking about. See, look at what it says. That reconciliation is through the blood of Christ in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Now, these two passages I'm giving you, you need to remember them. If you're going to defend what I just said, that people don't know what they're talking about when they talk about pleading the blood of Christ. Here it says, "And through him to reconcile to himself of all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Now, the same reconciliation is said to be through the death of Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Thus, by comparing these two passages, it should be clear that the blood of Christ, when used in the scripture, should be understood to mean his death on the cross, not the literal blood. So anyway, the Israelites would not have understood this truth where the Lord conveyed to them in a veiled fashion of the importance of the death of the innocent animal in the preservation in the time of plague that the Lord brought on the Egyptians. This, of course, portrays, as we have said, the death of the Son of God, who is without sin, that died for our sins, so that we are protected from the wrath of God that will come on the world. So anyway, you should really have the assurance that if you are chosen by God not to be harmed by any disaster or plague that he brings on this world, that you will be safe. God knows how to protect his chosen ones when he brings judgment on the world of mankind. That you can be sure, if he has not chosen that you're going to get out of this planet, or that he's going to use it as a part of judgment on you for some failure, if he's chosen that you're not going to be a part of it, nothing will get you. No disaster, no plague will touch you. So that you can be confident. And that what that means, you should relax, knowing that he controls all these things. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to be ever mindful and trusting how powerful you are, how you make distinction between your people and those who don't believe you. This is our request in Christ's name.